As I mentioned earlier, I won't be preaching this morning. Bishop Rob Patterson, who is the Bishop of the Allegheny Conference of the Brethren in Christ, he's going to be bringing our message this morning. Next Sunday, we've spent quite a considerable length of time in a series on the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so we've concluded that with last week, but we are starting a new series starting next week, and it's called Mission Possible. Mission Possible. It is a look at our church mission, and we're going to break it down and talk about all the little parts of it, not just the five main points, which are worship, evangelism, discipleship, fellowship, and ministry. We're going to be looking at all of it and why we've chosen to state our goals, our mission, in the way that we've decided to do it. And so we'll be sharing a little piece of that every week as we go through it for the first quarter of this year. I'm going to turn over the sermon time to Bishop Rob, and we encourage you to hear what he has to say. And if you've never done a week or a time set aside just specifically for prayer, hear the challenge. This is a great opportunity for us to really grow closer to God, and that's our goal, isn't it?
Well, hello. Here we are. Looking down the chute of 2018. Can you believe that? It's amazing the longer you live how time compresses and flies. And it has struck me recently that 2018, that's 18 years post Y2K. In fact, there's an entire generation that has been born and raised that does not remember Y2K. For those of you that are 40 years old, say, and up, you remember Y2K and the paranoia and panic that set in that the computers weren't going to be able to cope with the turn of the millennia and the change from 1999 to the year 2000. And basically, it was a wash. It came, it went, almost without incident. We were okay. But think, 18 years since then. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Here we are, 2018. And this year, again, I believe God has a plan, a purpose for us, for his people, and we need to humble ourselves and seek his face and find out what that is. We need to discern the times, understand our generation. What is it that God has for us that he wants us to be doing that pleases him to fulfill his purposes on the earth? And we know some things for sure. They're always going to be there. They're eternal. That, in fact, to love him with our whole heart, mind, soul, strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves, those are eternal things. Working that out in a particular context, though, we want to get into that space, into that place where we hear his voice and we know, here's the way, walk in it. This is what I have for you right now. And the Brethren in Christ people, as a family within a family, as a tribe in the Church of God, each year, each calendar year, when we turn the page, we set aside that first week from the first Sunday to the second Sunday as a week of prayer and fasting. And this year is no exception. That's why I'm coming to you via this video with this message for this year, is just as a reminder that if anything of lasting, eternal benefit of any kingdom fruit outcome is going to happen, God's going to do it. And we need to ask him for that. I don't fully understand the mystery of this divine human partnership, but I do know this. He's invited us in to mission with him, to work together, to see his kingdom purposes accomplished. And that begins with positioning ourselves in a place of faith and humility and recognizing that apart from him, we can't do anything. He's the vine, we're the branch, and if we rely on our own understanding, we're going to mix up, mess up, and it's not going to really bear the kind of fruit that he's looking for or we're looking for. And so we just come and say, Lord, here we are, your servants, your family, work in and through us what you have for us. As a personal aside, I just want to give you an update. Many of you are aware that in October, I had surgery on my back, laminectomy at 2 vertebrae and a discectomy at one of the discs where they removed a good part of the disc. It's still there, but a good chunk of it was taken out. And I've been in recovery mode since then. I'm largely back on my feet at the point of this taping And hopefully by the time we're together in this situation, I'm well on the way to full recovery. That's the expectation. For the time being, it's a work in progress. It's kind of slow by my estimation, but it's happening. And I want to thank you very much for your prayers, for your support, the cards and calls, the visits that I've received. It's been a great encouragement, a great blessing. And may God bless you in return for your encouragement that you've given me. I pray that you're encouraged as well. This year, in our week of prayer and fasting, the regional theme is Seek His Face. And that comes and is based around 2 Chronicles 7:14, a very well-known, oft-quoted and utilized verse of Scripture. And the devotional, hopefully, that you've seen, you, I hope, have in your hands and have access to, that's been prepared, written largely by Jeremy Spear, focuses on that verse and breaks it down for each day with a devotional, and I hope you'll access that and utilize it. The National Church, the Brethren in Christ U.S., also has a guide that's going out, and that is a long obedience in the same direction and focuses mainly on some of the social ills, the crises in the world, things that cause us concern. As I mentioned early, Y2K was one 18 years ago. You know that in any given situation, any given day, there are things that have people anxious, concerned, and there's just been a lot of upheaval around us. And so our prayers this year are focusing on turning to God and seeking His face, addressing these social situations, and believing Him that He wants to heal our land. He wants us to be a healthy and a holy people. And so that's where I'm going today, is to 2 Chronicles 7:14 and that verse. And we'll get to the actual verse in a minute. But before we do that, I want to set some context, the background. Verses don't just pop out of nowhere. They occur within a context. And let me just remind you of the surrounding situation for that verse. Israel, as a nation, had been a nation now for quite a while, and during that time led in what I would call a fluid or temporary style of leadership. They had been brought out of Egypt through the wilderness, settled into the promised land, got into some sin situations, and each time that they did, there was some kind of judgment, and in response they would cry out to God. God would raise up a judge, deliver His people from out of whatever the oppression was at the time, or whatever the judgment situation was at the time. And for quite some time, Israel was led by these judges, many of whom are well known through the stories, Gideon and Samson. And the last of those was Samuel, and Israel was crying out for a king. They wanted a king like everybody else. And God, who had been traveling with them and residents in a tent, in a tabernacle, again, portable facility, He said, "Why do you want a king? Haven't I been sufficient?" But they wanted a king. And so Saul was seen, set apart, chosen, and Samuel went as a prophet, judge to Saul and anointed him as king. And Saul was the first of Israel's kings, and he looked the part. Everything about him seemed to be the part. Scripture says that he was head and shoulders bigger than anybody else around him, than his brethren. And he had that demeanor and carried himself in such a way. And Saul became king, but Saul was not a good king in the end. He didn't have a heart for God, to please God. Saul relied on his own reason, his own understanding. And the Bible tells us that's not a good idea, because he would use rational approaches, human reasoning, to justify disobedience. And when God told him to do some very specific things, he circumvented that for what are apparently well human reasoned approaches that were really selfish. And at one point, Samuel comes again and he says, "God has rejected you as king. There'll be another." And then you may know the story of how Samuel went out to the sons of Jesse and eventually found David, the shepherd boy. And David was anointed king. And there's a long progression to where he assumes the throne and really begins to rule and reign in Israel. And when he does, under David's leadership, the enemies are conquered and things are set right. Israel enjoys then a time of peace, a time of prosperity, and a time of rebuilding, regrouping, or even building, you might say, things from the ground up. And David, having a heart for God, King David wanted God to have a house. He looked at his own palace. He looked at what Israel was doing. He said, our God should have a place, a temple, where his presence will dwell, where the Ark of the Covenant will rest. And so he began to make preparations and assemble things for that to happen. But through the prophet, again, God sent word and he said, you are not the man to do it. I appreciate the thought. He said, tell David, his heart's in the right place. But here's the deal. He's been a man of war. He shed blood. He's not the guy. His son will do it. In David's stead, when David passed off the scene, his son Solomon, and again, there's backstory there. Go ahead and read it. But through a sequence of events, Solomon became king. And early on, Solomon made a decision. God said, ask me. Ask me for what you want. And rather than ask for riches, Solomon asked for wisdom. Solomon had a discerning heart to say, well, I mean, there must have been wisdom present to begin with. And he said, what I would like is understanding. I would like insight. I would like to be able to lead well and know how to do this. And God said, great. That's a great request. And I'm going to grant you wisdom. And along with wisdom, riches. And that's what happened. Under Solomon's reign, I don't know that the world has ever seen such a ruler or such an accumulation of wealth and wisdom. The way that the scripture goes on to describe the land under Solomon's reign almost defies description. There have been some now, and you can go out and research it, who try to put Solomon's wealth into contemporary units of money. And so if you take one of the richest guys that we know right now, one of the richest personal individuals is Bill Gates, the founder of Microsoft. And they say that Bill Gates has a fortune somewhere on the order of $40 billion. Now, prior to Bill Gates, my understanding is that John D. Rockefeller amassed about $400 to $500 billion in today's dollars. So roughly 10 times the fortune of Bill Gates. But if you want to come up to speed on Solomon, in Solomon's time, they estimate Solomon's fortune at somewhere between $1 and $2 trillion, with a T, trillion dollars, all because he asked God for wisdom instead of wealth. And so when it came time to build the temple, Solomon spared no expense. This was going to be his crowning achievement. This was the project that was going to define his reign and who he was. And they built this temple, and I encourage you to go and look at the scriptures and see what was poured into it. Just know this, that in Solomon's time, silver was not worth much more than dirt. It says clearly in the scripture that silver wasn't worth anything. Everything was gold. Solomon ate on gold, drank from gold, paneled with gold. It was all gold. And when he built this temple, Solomon's temple, the first temple as we call it, it was something from human eyes that was splendor on top of splendor. It was amazing. And when they dedicated it, when it was finally built and they dedicated it, it was a 7-day feast. And at the beginning of that 7-day feast of dedication, God himself came in a really spectacular, big-time way. It said his glory was so present that the priests could not get into the temple to minister. They could not get into the holy place because the glory of God was so heavy. And the fire from heaven came down and consumed the sacrifices on the altar. And we're not talking about a small deal in human terms. There were tens of thousands of sacrifices, masses of people, choirs. It must have been, well, I guess we would say you should have seen it. You should have been there. Of course, we weren't, but what we see recorded, again, almost defies description. But the Feast of Dedication went on for 7 days. And then on the eighth day, they held a sacred assembly, which is one of the reasons we do what we do within the Allegheny Conference, is that at the end of the week of prayer and fasting, we traditionally, typically hold a sacred assembly to close it out and call everybody together. And then everyone went home. But in the dedication event, the ceremony, if you will, the official rite, Solomon prayed a prayer. He prayed a prayer of dedication. And his prayer of dedication of the temple included, it embodied all these things that were intercessory. They were priest-like. And Solomon cried out to God and said, God, this is your house. Now, I know that no building on earth can contain your presence. That's just a definite, it can't happen. The heavens can't contain you, God, and this temple cannot contain you. But this is a place for people to meet with you. And then he goes through all these ifs. If your people go wayward in this way and you do this, and they turn and cry out to you, they turn toward this place, will you remember them? Even if the foreigner who's not part of Israel cries out to you from this place and cries out toward you, will you remember him? This is a house of prayer for all people. This is Solomon in his wisdom, in his intercession, in his heart. He cries out to the Almighty and says, God, I want this to be your place where people meet with you. Not just a building of gold and cedar and all that. I want this to be really, truly a dwelling place. And I want it to be a place of deliverance. I want it to be like the horns of the altar where folks can come. And when they truly repent, when they truly humble themselves, you will remember them. And you'll bring deliverance. You'll bring healing like you've done with our forefathers. We see the pattern, God. Here's a place. Remember us. And so that's the backdrop. And against that backdrop, after the feast and everybody went home, God comes to Solomon. And then he speaks a direct answer to Solomon. And that's where our verse comes from. And I want to read 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning with verse 11. And keep that prayer, that dedication prayer in mind that I just mentioned. And let that serve as a backdrop to this. It says, thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace, and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now, my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, even to do according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land, which I've given you. And this house, which I've consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. As for this house, which was exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them from the land of Egypt, and they adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought adversity on them. So we zero in now on verse 14 and just take it phrase by phrase. He said, if my people, if. Understand that God is responding directly to Solomon using Solomon's precise terms. He's using Solomon's own language that he employed in the dedication prayer. And sometimes when the verse is retrieved in isolation and we hear it preached, it almost sounds like a backhanded warning. Like God is initiating this, like, you know, nasty or mean or whatever. And it's not the case at all. In reality, he's just affirming to Solomon what Solomon had prayed, that his eternal love, his goodness, that the worshipers were singing about when he arrived at the dedication service, that it's true. He's affirming to Solomon, Solomon, what you prayed, if it happens the way that you prayed it, I guarantee you, I will be there. I will listen. This is who I am. When God says if, it's conditional for sure. He made that clear and he points that out. But it was Solomon who prayed it initially. It was Solomon in his wisdom who says, I can see where this is going and I love these people. I love people. I love you, Lord. If this happens, just remember us. Remind me that you won't abandon your people. And God says in this verse, I promise you, I won't. If this is what happens, this is the way I'll respond. And then he says, my people who are called by my name. That's an address of a specific group. He's talking to me. That's me. And here in this message, I'm preaching to the choir. This is not an evangelistic message reaching out to the lost. This is not. We're talking to the church, the bride of Christ, and particularly to the leaders and those who are shepherds and charged with the responsibility of guarding the flock, of leading the flock. We're the people of God called by his name. And this message is for God's people, us who claim to understand and have accepted our leadership roles. This is me. And if you're in leadership, guiding even your family, as a priest of your family, this is for you. If you are sealed by the Holy Spirit and you are God's people and you consider yourself a part of the kingdom, and God says you're part of the kingdom, he's talking to you. If you're my brother or sister in Christ, we're part of the same household. My people who are called by my name, I want this to be made clear. God's not talking about them, those, or somebody else. He's talking about me. And if you're my brother or sister, he's talking about you. And what does he say? If they humble themselves and pray and seek my face. And this is where things can get really challenging. They get difficult. Humbling ourselves under God's almighty hand is a far bigger task than most of us realize. I would say almost every one of us, in fact. In fact, it's so big that there are few, the Bible says, who accept it. The way, the gate, it's narrow. Few there be that find it. For us as human beings to recognize that there's supreme authority, even the authority we know as God, and to let God be God, to recognize that God has established authorities and to submit ourselves to authority, and to resist the human temptation to rely on our own strength, our own understanding, to acknowledge God first and to walk by faith and to understand that our strength doesn't do it, and that in this relationship with God, he does not accept any rivals. He does not accept or tolerate any kind of a challenge to who he is. Those things are big deals, and they're essential elements of walking with him that we have to humble ourselves and obey. We can't come at him and say, well, I know that this was this and that was that, and that's what King Saul did. You know, the prophet comes and he says, didn't God tell you to do this? And he says, well, yeah, but this makes better sense. We need to watch ourselves and guard against that. Allow the Holy Spirit to keep us just fully devoted to the Lord God through Jesus Christ. Pride, and that's what I'm talking about, is pride, is an insidious disease. What wells up is that I know better. I can do it. It's that childish thing that says, I got it. Let me alone. And hardly anyone recognizes it for what it is. It's blinding. It's deceptive. this business of self-rule, self-will, the big I instead of submission and obedience, it can be wrapped up in works of righteousness and still smell like filthy rags. And we're called as followers, disciples, to obey. If we love him, we obey him. And sometimes that's just a walk of faith, but it's always submission, giving our hearts. And we are called to imitate the Son of God, who, according to Philippians chapter 2, had every right to say, I am God, and claim equality with God, but chose to humble himself to death, even death on a cross. And so his phrases, what came out of his mouth, Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. Or into your hands, I commit my spirit. His heart, his demeanor was just humble obedience. And we need to be there. If we're going to follow him, we have to grow into that place where we're crucified with him. And it's no longer my will, but his be done in first place. And I'm not saying that's easy. I'm saying it's really only possible through his strength. We can't do it in ourselves. We really can't. But God says this is the necessary path. If we, those called by his name, will humble ourselves and pray and seek his face. And that's really what he's looking for. Do we really deeply, honestly, humbly seek him? And then he says, and turn from their wicked ways. There's an action step here. There's something that's expected of us. It's not just mouthing words. He said, this is a problem if people just give me lip service and nothing changes about their behavior. If they just honor me with their mouth and nothing about their life is any different. He says, turn from their wicked ways. Wicked, wicked, wicked ways. What wicked ways? Turn from their ways. He's talking to me. My people called by my name, if his people called by his name will turn from their wicked ways. And, you know, if pride wells up, go, what are we talking about? What wicked ways? I invite you for this occasion. There are lots of ways to get after that. But I invite you on this occasion to look what Jesus said in all those red letters recorded in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Go there and read what Jesus himself is speaking to his people called by his name in those churches. When John was on Patmos and Jesus spells out the areas where his bride was failing him. I don't think that was just for John's day or for some other future day. I believe all that. I believe it spans time. I believe it was then, it's now, and in some ways we look to it as part of the future as well. But he speaks to the churches and generally finishes up saying, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's time to wake up and pay attention. And as we head down the path into 2018 and pray through this scripture of seeking God's face, let our ears be open and let us hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, because I think the wickedness, the sins that are present that Jesus spells out himself, remain problematic for us. There's a loss of love for the Lord. Lots of good works at Ephesus, but a loss of love for the Lord. There's compromise. There's tolerance of sexual sin. There's fear. There's apathy. You know, when you think of Jesus and the desire to embrace all peoples, and he died for all, absolutely true. But part of the balance is, what about his people who are bought with his blood, claim his name, and then are just wishy-washy, lukewarm, not passionate, no zeal? You know what he says? He says, I wish you were one or the other, but because you're just tepid, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. That's what Jesus said. Let's be sobered by that and take stock of it. Much of what Jesus says to his church in Revelation should be and could be categorized as eye-opening. You have a reputation. You have a self-image. You envision yourself this way, but I'm telling you, you're deceived. You're deluded. Wake up. And it's his word that counts. He's the light. He's the truth. He's the source. Let us pray through in this year and really give ourselves to him and be willing to accept what he has to say to us. Anyway, finally, he says, If you'll do this, then I'll hear from heaven, forgive your sin, and heal your land. Now, I put the personal pronouns in there. It says forgive their sin, their land, talking about his people. But that's us. And in this season of church life in the United States, I'm calling on us to take God at his word, to believe him, walk by faith, because I do believe with all my heart that if we will repent, if we can be humbled and the pride is dealt with and we get out of that pit and out of that mire, he will forgive us and heal us. If we'll repent and open the door, he'll come in and we'll eat together. And I'm praying that for us because I truly believe that in many ways we have been allowed ourselves, especially in the U.S., to be sucked in and deluded by our own pride in so many ways. And I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about the church, the people of God. And honestly, it's time that we stop just treating the symptoms and look again at the disease, at the cure. The root is the sin itself, the human pride, and pride is right there at the core of pretty much all the sins, and we need to be looking there and get with God for a spiritual checkup and allow our great physician to diagnose us and to heal us. We have to get with him and humble ourselves in his presence so that we're open in our ears, we're willing to listen, and you know, if the church, the bride of Christ, needs some healing, some strengthening, he's the one to do it. He's our source. He's the physician. And we know that our land has these issues. We're praying that through. We need help. We need healing. He's the one. He's the one. Let's turn to him, look to him, and believe him that he will, in fact, if we humble ourselves, seek his face and pray, he'll hear and he'll heal and we'll be better for it. But ultimately, we just want to please him. Let's pray. Our Father, again, I thank you and I praise you because of who you are and for your faithfulness, your mercies that are new every day. I thank you, God, that you have plans for us and that your heart is a heart of love, that we're all part of your design, your creation. I thank you, God, that as we call on you, your arm is not short, you're not weak. You are the one who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You reign supreme. We acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and Lord of all. And Father, we humble ourselves under your almighty hand and pray for you to come and work your will in us to make us all that you desire us to be, everything that is in your wisdom, everything that is in your heart. May you shape us and mold us, dress us and refine us. Lord, I pray that the Allegheny Conference of the Brethren in Christ Church would be a healthy place, a holy place, that you would do in us and with us whatever your heart desires. And may we not resist you, may we not challenge you, but may we simply open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds, and say, yes, Lord, yes, your will be done. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Let us, Lord, change us, make us, bring us to that place that we are what you have designed us to be. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.